Let's pray together. We thank you, Lord, for these great reminders of the grace and of the security that is ours who belong to the city of God through our Lord Jesus Christ, our great Savior, the cornerstone upon whom our life, our churches, our whole future is built. We thank you, Lord, that amid the shifting sands of a world in chaos and confusion and drifting in ignorance and in darkness, we have this sure and certain hope. And so, Lord, as we come around your word this morning, we ask that in reading it, in understanding it, in applying it to our lives, you would encourage us and strengthen us for the task that you've given us together to share in that gospel and its proclamation throughout this nation and in all of our ministries. Draw near to us, Lord. Hear us, we pray, and help us, we ask. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, we're delighted to have David Jackman with us for these 2 days. It's lovely always to welcome you back here, David, and it's been great to have you teaching the Cornhill students last week, and wonderful to have you here with us at the conference here. Great that Heather is able to be with you. So glad that it was possible for you to come and be with us in person. And before David comes to speak to us this morning, we're going to read together in the letter to the Hebrews. We're going to be looking at Hebrews from the end of chapter 10 through to the end of the letter. And I'm going to read this morning from chapter 10, verse 19, through to the end of chapter 10, which tees up the rest of this section. So Hebrews 10, then, at verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which is a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Amen. Well, David, we're looking forward to you explaining this to us.
Thanks, Ray. Good morning, everyone, and thank you very much indeed for your warm welcome and for the privilege of coming and sharing with you in these 2 days. It's a great joy, isn't it, to be able to see real people when you're speaking and not just a gallery of Zoom faces whom one assumes are real people, but it's great to be together and to be able to meet one another. Now, in these three talks, I want us to look at the last three chapters of Hebrews, but as I've been preparing it, I thought the first talk really should be to set the context here from chapter 10 and elsewhere in the letter so that we see why these great themes of faith and hope and love, which control the last section of Hebrews, why they are so important, how they relate to the message of the book as a whole, and how they speak to us today. I think lockdown has been revelatory in a spiritual sense, both of ourselves as individuals and also of the churches in which we live and serve. Because the removal of supporting structures which give shape and balance in normal times, they inevitably expose what the situation is beneath the surface. And of course that's very varied from person to person and varied from church to church. But for leadership in the church, coping with all the additional pressures, it has produced its own outcomes, as Willie was hinting, in terms of weariness and uncertainty, sometimes discouragement and frustration. Now, as we emerge from lockdown, God willing, we find a new set of challenges, which we may find both exhilarating and daunting at the same time. Certainly there's a good deal of pastoral need which lockdown has uncovered and a great deal of new potential, but we face it perhaps with some measure of spiritual exhaustion. And that's why I think these chapters in Hebrews are a particularly apposite for us at this stage in our own ministries and in the life of our churches. In our church down on the south coast, we've been working our way through the book of Nehemiah recently. And like the wall builders in Nehemiah, it seems as though many of us have experienced that the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. Nehemiah 4 says there's too much rubble. And by ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. But that, of course, is precisely the point. In 52 days, that wall was built, and everyone knew, Nehemiah says, that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. This work has been accomplished with the help of our God. So by way of encouragement to focus our minds and hearts on the Lord, who is great and mighty, I want in these three talks to revisit these sections in Hebrews, and I'm praying that in God's goodness he'll help us to clarify the agenda for our own spiritual lives and for the teaching ministry that we are involved in various ways in different churches. One of the things in preparing that has struck me is that there is a remarkable similarity, I think, of context between them then and us now. Over the years, we've often taught on the Cornhill training course that you do context work in order to get application. That is to say, when you understand why this was written to these people in this situation, and then begin to look and reflect on your own situation and see the parallels between the two, that bridge from them then to us now, the bridge of application, of transforming intention, gets built so much more strongly. And I've been reading a book just recently, I think it came out last year, written by a man called Paul Williams, who is the CEO of the Bible Society, entitled Exiles on Mission. And although I'm no social commentator, it does seem to me that the whole COVID experience has revealed underlying malaise in our society as a whole, And we must not be surprised that that is reflected in the microcosm of our churches, because we live in a world which is very powerful in squeezing us into its mold. We've been held hostage by all sorts of dependability on the media and so on over these months. And we perhaps as Christians can expect to feel these issues more even than within the secular culture. Let me just read you a couple of paragraphs which I think are helpful. He says, "The gap between our culture's stories and promises to itself and the lived experience of complexity, challenge and confusion creates unease and dissatisfaction among more and more people. This generalized sense of exile from peace and happiness is magnified for us Christians who feel marginalized in some way from the dominant public culture. Our faith is increasingly marginalized and subjected to ridicule. Our society is dominated by cultural stories and beliefs that seem impervious to Christian faith, even a threat to it. Our science and technology, economic growth and political processes all seem to exist and develop without need for God. Jesus seems an embarrassment to many of us in the corporate office, school, hospital, or cafe. Most of our neighbors seem ignorant of the gospel and uninterested in finding out more." Well, you know that, I know that, but I think that puts it extremely well and in summary form. And that is not so different, you see, from what these Christians were experiencing in the first century. Using the paradigm of exile in the book, it's called Exiles on Mission by Paul Williams, the book has some really illuminating insights to offer us as to how we might thrive in a post-Christian world and embrace the opportunities that it offers us. He makes the point, of course, that exile is an experience common to humanity ever since the fall and the expulsion from Eden. But as Christians, we're particularly aware of this because following Jesus requires a further separation from the world as it is. Well, this was precisely the situation that the recipients of this letter found themselves in. It's so parallel to our own times. They were cut off from the roots of their experience in Judaism. They were living in a culture of increasing hostility, ruled by the physical power of the empire. And yet it was a world that had made so much progress. Think of the Pax Romana. The fact that there were roads all around the empire, that travel by sea was much more safe and common, that there was trade and civility and philosophical ideas and speculations. Seems such a successful culture. But like our culture, it was godless but comfortable, pleased with itself. Where do you belong in a culture like that? Well, we don't know the author of this letter, famously, or the precise destination of the letter, which our author describes as his brief word of exhortation. So I don't propose to spend any time on those issues, but what is clear is that the letter is written as a tract for the times, for perplexed and alienated people who are actually facing a situation that is more dangerous than they realize. So I think we should see Hebrews as written to discouraged Christians, probably facing growing hostility and persecution, and some of whom seem to be in danger of giving up the fight. Of course, it's a letter that's famous for its warnings, and those warnings are, of course, relevant to this situation of need into which the letter is directed. It's interesting that the warnings start in chapter 2, verse 3, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" That is, if we are literally careless about our salvation. If we make light of it, if we're not particularly bothered about it. Easy for us to slip into that sort of attitude when everything seems to be going well. This is why lockdown often, I think, has exposed what's just beneath the surface. But then it moves from the danger of neglecting to, as we read in chapter 10, the horror of full-blown apostasy, spurning the Son of God, profaning the blood of the covenant, outraging the Spirit of grace. So nothing could be more serious than this. And that exhortation in chapter 3, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, takes us to the big picture, to the book's agenda, which really comes at the very beginning. So we're doing a little bit of preparatory work here in order that when we come to the faith, hope, and love teaching, we can see it in the context in which it is situated. If you'd like to flip back a few pages, let's look at the opening verses of the letter in chapter 1, because I think this will help to set up where we're going. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So this letter is going to contrast the long ago of verse 1 with the last days, these last days of verse 2. It's going to contrast life within the Old Testament era with life within the Gospel era. And in both cases, God spoke. But who can question the priority of the word that comes to us through the Son? He has spoken to us by his Son. And just look at whom we are talking about, says the writer. This Son is the one who is appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Everything originated in him, and everything will ultimately belong to him. He is the heir. He is the one who will come into the fullness of his inheritance. Not only, verse 3, is he the outshining of the very glory of God, but he is the actual being of God, the real essence of God, the substance and nature of the unseen God, revealed in human flesh. God has spoken to us by his Son. And that idea of glory, of course, the Old Testament glory has this idea of weightiness to it, doesn't it? Heaviness, the godness of God. And the glory is that essence of God radiated out for us in the Word made flesh in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Son by whose word God speaks to us in these last days. And if we need further instruction about its power, then verse 3 tells us that the word of the Son channels to the cosmos the energy that preserves it. He is the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. So it's not surprising that the first four chapters are majorly about the powerful and sufficient word, but verses 3 and 4 take us on, of course, to his completed work, which is going to become the great theme of chapters 5 to 10. So the letter's set up in this opening paragraph, the word and the work of the Son, both focusing on his superiority, his supremacy as the Lord Jesus the Christ. And both of those are needed. They're not to be separated. Of course, that's always so, isn't it? That words and actions reveal personhood. I remember years ago, as a theological student, being taught by Jim Packer an equation which he said you must apply to the whole of Scripture. And the equation went like this: event plus explanation equals revelation. Event plus explanation equals revelation. In other words, what God does and what God says about what God does reveals God's character. We do that in our human relationships. We speak, we act in relationship with one another. We make ourselves known to one another. God speaks, God acts in Christ, the revelation, the supreme revelation. And we believe in the finished work of Christ. He sat down, as the verse says, because of the final word that God has spoken. He has nothing to add to the word of Jesus. That is the divine explanation of the divine work. Now, these then are the realities that give substance to faith, the faith that we're going to be considering, and structure to the letter that's in front of us. We need often to return to them because they are foundational to our understanding of everything that follows. And as we get back into, we trust, something approaching a more normal life in church relationships, we need to strengthen our congregations to come back together under the word to these essential foundations. But our focus is going to be the third part of the letter, and that begins at chapter 10:19, which is where we read a little earlier. Now, Hebrews is a very practical book, which is why these concluding chapters are in many ways the climax of the argument. The argument is rich and deep and threads through the whole of the Old Testament revelation. But the ultimate deterrent to neglect and apostasy is seen in understanding those opening realities. The Son whose word is final and whose work is complete. So the teaching of the first 10 chapters is now directly applied to the readers, these people under pressure. And as we've said, pressure always diagnoses and exposes weakness. So for these Hebrew believers, the pressure seems to have been the argument that in turning from Judaism, they have lost more than they gained. After all, they have no homeland. They're scattered abroad. They have no temple. There is no national congregational solidarity. There are no sacrifices. There is no priesthood. Now, of course, all of these things we're taught in the first 10 chapters are fulfilled in Christ. But the way it was presented to these people, you can understand this, is that they seem to have lost a great deal. All they have is a future hope of an unseen Christ who's promised to return, but as yet has not. And several scholars have suggested that this would be increasingly compelling, this pressure, as the imperial pressure against Christianity as a religio illicita, that is, an illegal belief system, an unauthorized religion, was clearly increasing more and more. Originally, Christianity was tolerated, it seems, because it was seen as a Jewish cult, and therefore it was under the umbrella of an ethnic religion, Judaism, which the Roman Empire permitted, provided it didn't undermine the state's authority. But as the imperial cult developed, think Nero, Vespasian, Domitian, and as the gospel spread among the Gentiles, and as the Orthodox Jews began to deny that the Christians had anything to do with them, the believers were exposed and increasingly vulnerable, an unauthorized religion. And you can imagine the pressures exerted by their Jewish families. Why are you exposing yourself like this? You might even lose your life. Martyrdom was beginning to become, well, not normal, but it was certainly beginning to happen. Come back home to Judaism. Look at what we have. Look at what's on offer. Give up this fantasy. But the message of Hebrews is that there's nothing to go back to. Chapter 10, verse 18. There is no longer any offering for sin. The forgiveness has been achieved, verse 14, by a single offering. He's perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. It's finished. All those types and shadows of the ceremonial law. There's nothing to go back to. Now, we know that and we celebrate it. I was thinking of Horatius Bonner's great hymn, "No blood, no altar now. The sacrifice is o'er. No flame, no smoke ascends on high. The lamb is slain no more. For richer blood has flowed from nobler veins to purge the soul from guilt and cleanse the deepest stains." But our pressures, while they aren't exactly the same as theirs, they certainly exist. pressures of hostility from a culture that routinely rubbishes our faith, pressures of discouragement through disappointments and frustrations. Which pastor doesn't sometimes face those questions? Is it really worth it? Am I sure I'm not giving my time and energy to a lost cause? Are the deprivations and sufferings and hard work with very little tangible results maybe really worth it? And we have to take those words of Simon Peter to Jesus on our lips and make them our own, don't we? When he said in John 6, Lord, to whom else shall we go? You have the word of eternal life. And in the midst of all our pressures, we need that sort of faith that holds on to his final word. So I want us to come to chapters 11 to 13 via the closing paragraphs of chapter 10, which are scene setters for the rest of the letter. Let's go back to chapter 10, verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, perseverance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. So central to the application of all these great truths of the supremacy of Christ, of the final word and the completed work, is verse 36. What you need is endurance, perseverance. Now, it's not a new concept to them. If you look at verse 32, the same root is used in a verbal form there. Recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured. Same idea, you persevered in a hard struggle with sufferings. I looked the word up in the lexicon. It can be helpful. Of course, Bible words are defined by Bible use. But the verb apparently literally means to remain behind, to stand one's ground. And from that, there are all sorts of synonyms that flow. To be patient, to bear up courageously. This is what you need. To survive, to wait. There are pluses and minuses to this. In a military context, it's a laudable quality. And we are, of course, in a battle context as Christians in a hostile world. But it can also degenerate into a sort of passive resignation out of fear or weakness or indolence. I think perhaps for us, the use of the word, this idea of perseverance, endurance, is most helpful when we see that it's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament about waiting on the Lord. Israel waiting for the hope that God has promised them. And it's often in Isaiah, waiting is one of Isaiah's big themes, reaching out to God and drawing strength from the object of our hope. That's what we shall see in chapter 12, developed a little bit more fully. For us, waiting, enduring, persevering, is inimical really to our culture, which wants everything to be instant. But waiting in faith is not negative. It's anticipation. It's the eagerness of something that we know is coming but is not yet ours. So here there are both a negative warning and positive encouragements. Do not throw away your confidence. Don't consign it to the waste bin. That confidence or boldness or freedom of speech and access to God, that confidence, don't throw it away. It's so easy for it to just slip through our fingers, as it were. I looked that up in the earlier chapters of the letter. Let me just take you to a couple of references that I thought were really helpful. Chapter 3, verse 6. Chapter 3, verse 6. Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and are boasting in our hope. What is this confidence, this boldness? It is that Christ is faithful and that we are his house. He is the ruler, as it were, of his people. And even though they no longer belong to Judaism and there was no physical earthly temple which they were concerned about, something to boast about, is the future perspective of the hope that comes from the confidence we have that Christ is faithful over his people as the Son of God. Or you look across the page at chapter 4, verse 16, a famous verse. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's built on the work of our great high priest who enables us to draw near. That's what we saw in chapter 10, verse 19. Confidence to find mercy and grace at every point of our need. So when we come back to our chapter 10, and verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us. What will keep us from throwing away our confidence? Well, verse 36, doing the will of God. You have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, in other words, the period of your endurance, the exercise of your confidence, is in obedience to God's will. And what will keep you doing that? Look how the verse goes on. That you may receive what is promised. See how future dominated it is. This is what generates endurance. Our chief problem in life, our chief challenge in ministry, is to keep going. And we need all of God's power to enable us to do that. And especially when you consider the context of the hard struggle with sufferings that these Christians had experienced, the reproach, the affliction, the plundering of their property, what keeps them going? Well, end of verse 34. You yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. So perhaps one of the most beneficial effects of the lockdown, potentially, has been to indicate where our hope has been centered and where it should be. New Testament hope assumes that our expectations for life in this world will ultimately fail to materialize. But because we've been living in the most favored physical life context of any generation, and still do, as the vaccination program illustrates, we tend to be dominated by the present. Much of contemporary Christianity has majored on that. Blessings now, fulfillment. In the prosperity gospel, of course, health, success, even wealth. But that has sort of penetrated through, hasn't it? While we've all received many such blessings, the danger is that we're seduced into thinking that the now is the most important dimension. Comfortable Christianity wants to redraft the New Testament to make heaven something here on earth, which we experience now, because we don't know what suffering really means. But when the now shrinks, as it does under the virus, the future hope suddenly becomes much more important and begins to become the dominant influence that it always should have been. See, adversity drives us to pray, to move us beyond the now of our present world to the unseen reality of the eternal kingdom, the life of the world to come, where true joys are to be found. And as Paul reminded the Corinthians, this slight momentary affliction is preparing, actively it does it. It is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So then we have need of endurance. We need to be persevering. Don't throw away your confidence. Do the will of God that you may receive what is promised. How are we going to do that? What's the practical application of this? Well, that's where we come back to the beginning of our section at verse 19. It begins with that word confidence again. The secular equivalent, I think, is the absence of all forms of inhibiting wokeness. Confidence means that you have freedom of speech, freedom of access, boldness. And these verses give us the two great reasons why we can and must come to God confidently. Verse 19, by the blood of Jesus. Verse 21, since we have a great priest over the house of God. Back in chapter 9, we learn that Christ entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And on the grounds of his accepted sacrifice, as both the priest and the offering, we can draw near. So this is the new way which renders the sacrificial system redundant, but it's also a new and living way, verse 20, because the resurrected, eternally living Jesus is himself the way to the Father. And it's been opened, as signified by the rending of the veil in the temple when he died on the cross. That torn curtain was achieved through the tearing of his flesh, verse 20 says. And understanding these unchanging eternal realities is the foundation of our confidence. And that exists irrespective of external circumstances. It's always true, and it's always central, because it deals with the deepest questions that humanity will always have to face. Questions of sin and guilt, questions of atonement and forgiveness, questions of time and eternity. This is where we connect with bedrock. And that's why the three exhortations follow. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us consider how to stir one another up. Let's look at them just very briefly as our way into the rest of the letter. Firstly, let us draw near in verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Of course, the drawing near privilege was reserved for the high priest in the Old Testament. Now it's open to every believer. It's a present continuous tense. Let us keep on coming. Keep on drawing near. But there are requirements. And the chief one is the personal experience of the work of atonement applied to our own hearts. That's why he speaks there about our hearts being sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. The inner cleansing of the heart, accompanied by the outward sign, probably the reference to the bodies washed with pure water, is a sign of baptism, the outward and visible sign of the inward and spiritual grace. But with our hearts having experienced personally the entry into the holy place in Christ through the shedding of his blood, and with our lives identified as belonging to him, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. So a true heart is a cleansed heart. No pretense, no mere outward conformity, no nodded agreement to a doctrinal statement or just signing up as a member of a Christian community, but a warm-hearted personal belief that God means what he says. The way is open. Come. Draw near. And such assurance is the product of faith, which we shall see expounded superbly in chapter 11, of course, but faith has always to be active. It has always to be exercised, or it will become listless and feeble. We know that's true of physical strength and mobility. At my stage of life, we're often being told, if you don't use it, you'll lose it. And in terms of mobility and strength and so on, we have to keep moving, have to keep exercising. Well, how much more spiritually? But the New Testament emphasis is not so much on the believer, but more on faith's dependence entirely on the substance of the promises on which it rests. It's not so much even the action of faith as the goal, the content, the object of faith. If there are no promises, there can be no faith. There's only wishful thinking. But where there is faith, there is confidence. There is assurance. let us draw near. And then verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Again, this confession idea is speaking out freely, openly, confidently about something that you fully believe in, something you truly agree with, something you are willing to assert. So our hope is something of which the believer is to have such conviction as never to let it go and never to waver or bend. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope unswervingly, one translation puts it. The reader's problem is that they're in danger of losing sight of that glorious future that God has promised. The salvation Christ purchased by his blood is not only about the present of fellowship with God, but the assurance of its consummation in the new creation and the eternal kingdom. Hope is an essential mark and evidence of Christian salvation. The last few years we were in London, we were in a church which had not long had an evangelical ministry, and we were helping good friends of ours there in seeking to establish the church. And when we first went there, a number of the people had been churchgoers for years, but very little idea of what the gospel was about. I remember talking to one lady who was sharing with me how depressed and discouraged she was in her life, and I said, well, where does your hope lie? What is it you are, you know, what is your faith showing you? Well, she said, I come to church and I take communion and I do my best and I hope it'll be all right in the end. That's my hope. Certainly a lot of people in my generation still in churches like that. I don't think they're there in many numbers in the younger generation. But there can be no real hope if there's no real faith. When hope is shaken, faith is always in jeopardy, because our faith is rooted in God's faithfulness, that he will keep his promises. And hope is always confident that that is going to provide the best which is yet to be. We'll think more about that tomorrow, but let us hold fast, he says. See, it's like, don't throw away. Hold it, grip it, make it yours. And verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, to give ourselves to understanding fully and thinking through carefully how love can be increased among us. That is the greatest element of the triad, isn't it? Faith, hope, and love. And love is always other person-centered. So here the focus is on one another, our brothers and sisters in Christ, and how we can stir one another up. It's a strong word, gives us our English word paroxysm. It means ardent, deeply felt, deeply internal convictions. This is not done on the backstroke. The inward power of faith and the forward-looking confidence of hope find their concrete expression in the cultivation of love, of fellowship, the distinctiveness of Christian koinonia, love and doing good. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and, what is the sign of love? Good works. So we do need to encourage one another in these things. Nobody can edify him or herself alone for any length of time. We are all made for the fellowship which God has given to us as his body. And therefore, we need to give attention. See that word, consider? It doesn't just happen. You have to be intentional about it. How to stir one another up. How to increase our sense of love within the community, which will exercise itself in good works, not only within the bounds of the Christian family, but outside, of course, as it flows into the needy world. So these exhortations contain a sober appraisal of the actual life of the churches and individuals to whom he's writing. The remedies highlight the dangers. And though their cultural clothing is different, those same temptations and flaws are just as evident among us as they were then. I think the current situation was very well expressed in the Good Book Company newsletter for May and June, which said, as the country continues to emerge from lockdown, churches everywhere are beginning the process of restarting services and ministries. And while some church members can't wait to throw themselves back into things, others are feeling much more hesitant for all sorts of reasons. Some are anxious after over a year of shielding and social distancing. Some are reluctant, having enjoyed the break from stacking chairs and making coffee and volunteering in the creche. And some have disengaged, perhaps tuning into online services from churches elsewhere in the world or taking a break from church altogether. But the shepherd's task is to meet that situation. Listen to the good shepherd in Ezekiel 34. I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. I will rescue them from all places where they've been scattered. I will feed them with good pasture, and I will make them lie down. This is God's calling to us. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. That's always been the good shepherd's call to the under-shepherds. But I think it's needed more than ever today. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. And the last thought is this: what is the great motivation? Look at verse 25. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. That's the idea of coming alongside to help, to strengthen. Encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. There is the decisive motivation which pulls together these concerns for faith and hope and love. It's there at the end of verse 25, the day. These exhortations are given in the light of the return of the Lord Jesus, and that is the overruling context and the reason why the exhortations and the warnings are blended together throughout the letter. The day is always drawing near, and that is what will motivate us to draw near in faith, to hold on in hope, and to stir one another up to love. A great day of receiving what is promised in full unity with our Lord, but also a day of accounting, when he will assess our work. So the day of the Lord should mold the inner life of the believer, of the pastor, of the church, motivate our responses, and nerve us never to give way to the disintegrating tendencies that are always surfacing in a church of saved sinners. That's why the chapter ends by saying, although the coming one seems to be delaying, we hold on by faith. Look at verse 38. Don't shrink back. Don't throw away your confidence. Hold on. My righteous one shall live by faith. And encouragingly, our writer says, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. You have need of endurance. Now we can see why, and by God's grace we can see how. Let's pray. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. You have need of endurance so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Lord, we ask that by your mercy you will make us future-oriented people so that we can live in time fully and rightly and effectively, because our vision is clear, our priorities are established, and we are looking ahead in faith and hope to all that you have promised for us. We pray that the coming may motivate us, that as we live in the light of that day, each day, a day nearer to your return, we may be those who draw near in faith, hold on in hope, and stir one another up to love. So bless us as we seek to encourage each other during this conference, strengthen our hold on these eternal realities. Thank you again for the Son, whose work is finished, and for the Word, which is your final word to us through him. Thank you for all the sufficiency that is in the Lord Jesus. And we pray that we might be good followers of the Great Shepherd and fulfill your purposes in our lives and in our ministries. We ask it in the name of Jesus and for his greater glory. Amen.